So today's sermon will be from Genesis 1 through Genesis 2:4. You can turn along your Bibles with me, or you can look on the screen. It'll be visible there as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw it that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and each living creature that moves, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have domain over the fish of the land, fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every living creature that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have domain over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day for all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day of the Lord, God made the earth and the heavens.
Good evening. Well, it's good to be back. I'm grateful that the Lord heals the sick. Grateful for Joey that preaches God's word on just over 24 hours notice. So we will get to Philemon someday. Sermon's ready to go, I can assure you. It was ready to go last week. But tonight we have the privilege of beginning this series, 13-week series, through the entire Pentateuch. We call the Pentateuch the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote as a single book. Single book. So Genesis to Deuteronomy, those five books. And sometimes I may refer to it as a single book. So some of you are saying 13-week series through those five books, that is really, really fast. And you would be right. That is really fast. But the reason why we're doing it this way is to give you the sort of visitor center introductory video, all right, so that you can understand the main message of this great book, so that when you begin to tour its halls, you have a story by which to connect it into. And just like that introductory video doesn't give you all the details, so we're not going to give all the details as well. But instead, we work hard to keep the main storyline in view as we walk through it. So that when we read, we come back, maybe on our own devotional times or in other preaching times, and we come to texts like Deuteronomy 22:11 that says, "You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together," and you say that's a really strange verse, and it is, you can read that and have some sort of framework that you can at least begin to fit that into. So that's why we're taking this approach. But when we study this book, we as Christians believe both the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, and the Bible as a whole to be the very word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes infinitely clear that God breathed into this book. He inspired every single word. We read in the First Testament of the Old Testament that thus says the Lord, declares the Lord. And of course we see even Jesus Christ himself, when he quotes the scriptures, he quotes them authoritatively. And of course, this is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, that the Bible is God's word and we sit underneath it. So it's important that we understand this concept of understanding of sitting under the teaching of God's word, submitting to its authority, so that when we reach the message of this book of Moses, just like any sermon from this pulpit, you will understand that this is the word of the Lord. And so this is the voice of God being spoken into the world that he has made. And so as we listen to it and hear it, we must listen and obey carefully. And it is in this book from Genesis to Deuteronomy that we get the very foundation to our world. That's why we call it the story of the world. In these first five books is the foundation of the story of the world. Think of this book, these first five books, think of this book as the sort of concrete slab whereby the construction of the world is built upon. So if we don't get this story right, then the entire structure above it will either be flimsy or it won't stand at all. So we have to work hard to get it right. Now, I recognize that every single one of you sitting here tonight comes into this room with 1,000 presuppositions. I'm very aware of that. That is based off of your own, these presuppositions are based off of your own experiences, your own upbringings, your country of origin, your traditions, and all of these things color your reading of this great book before we even read the first letter. And many of you have questions that you hope I will answer. Some of you have positions that are so firmly held you will be disappointed if I don't address them. I know this. Some of those presuppositions and some of those questions and some of those positions are good. Some of them aren't. Some of those questions that you have are good. Some of them aren't. But I bring this up so that you will begin to focus your attention on the text. Focus your attention on the text, the inspired word of God, because it is the words of the Bible that are inspired. Not our experiences, not our traditions, nor our archaeology or science the authority over these words, but these words are the authorities over those ideas. So important that we understand that from the very beginning. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't care about our experiences or our traditions or science or history, quite the contrary. But what it does mean is that we have to let God's word explain God's world. And not to make the opposite mistake of demanding God's word submit to humanity's word. Now, of course, we don't do that blindly, but we do it with an informed faith. God's word has to be the hand that guides us. So it's important that your thoughts are holding the hand of the word as it guides you. So when a question comes, make certain that the text pulled you there, not because you pulled it there. Now, maybe a better way to say it is like this. We must ask the questions the Bible is answering. We must ask the questions the Bible is answering. We can ask questions the Bible is not trying to answer, but we must do so understanding what we're doing. Now, if I were to stand in front of a painting of the Mona Lisa, and I were to ask Leonardo da Vinci, were those pine trees or oak trees behind her, he would probably look back at me and say, the point was trees, not the type of trees, you fool. Right? You're missing the point of the painting, he would say to me. And he'd be right. We have to ask questions that the Bible is answering. Just like the Mona Lisa, there is a point to this book. And one of the biggest problems in most people's reading of the Bible is they approach it like it's some history book or some sort of ethics book full of laws and rules. Well, guys, the Bible is neither of those. It's neither of those. While the Bible has history in it, it's not a history book. While the Bible has ethics in it, it's not an ethics book. The Bible is a piece of literature whose point is God. The Bible is a piece of literature whose point is God. And so the point of the Bible is not, hear me, the point of the Bible is not ultimately about you. That may surprise some of you. The point of the Bible is not ultimately about you. God has preserved this word for us in order to tell us about Him. And so if you read the Bible and your first question is, what does this mean for me? Well, you've missed the most important piece of the Bible. The Bible is ultimately about God. And secondly, it's a piece of literature about God. Why is it we read, guys, why is it we read our favorite novels and watch our favorite movies and we pay attention to all of its hints and clues as it develops the story, and we don't do the same thing with the Bible, which is, after all, a book? Well, I think that is because it exposes how we treat the Bible. Exposes how we treat the Bible. We don't approach the Bible as a carefully crafted story, but we often feel like it's just a bunch of disjointed stories from history thrown together, whereby we have to make sense of it all in order to help thrive in this world. But could it be, guys, could it be that we all love stories so much? And the reason for that is because there is a story that is at the center of the universe. Could it be this Bible is telling that story? And could it be that this Bible is crafted like a puzzle to be put together in such a way to tell the story of the world? Well, I believe the answer to those questions, all of them, is yes. I think it is. The Bible is a piece of literature about God. If you saw, guys, four M&Ms lined up as a straight line in the forest, wouldn't you assume it was crafted there to lead you somewhere? Well, the Bible has M&M after M&M lined up to lead you into the story of God and His world. It has puzzle pieces that fit together to give you a picture. That is, there is structure in the Bible. There's a structure. When we see structure, we should then understand that there's purpose. And when we see purpose, we then should know there's a meaning. And it is my responsibility as a preacher of God's word to expose you to that structure, to lead you down that path to the meaning. And every story in this Bible is an M&M. All right, every story in this Bible is a puzzle piece, and the story that comes after it is placed next to it to fit next to that next one in order to keep leading you down to expose you to that picture. It's all carefully crafted. And so Moses has written the Pentateuch from a, listen, this is so important. Moses has written the Pentateuch, these first five books, from a forward position. And he is telling all of these stories in reverse to make sense of that forward position. This book is not a bunch of random historical narratives that drop a bunch of outdated, crazy laws on some tiny, insignificant Middle Eastern peoples. All right, that's not what's happening. No, the guy who writes Genesis 1 is the same guy that writes Deuteronomy 34, the end of the book. Same guy. So he knows what he's doing and he knows where he's going. And he's writing to help us understand God and his world. Now let me give you a final illustration about this book and how it was written in order to help us understand how to approach this story. Imagine watching a movie and the first scene is of a church just like this one. And as we see, they're all standing and singing together in song. And as the service begins to conclude, the camera sort of pans back to the back of the room and we see a young mother who has a young child on her hip. And next to her is her husband. And he's there holding the hand of his 10-year-old daughter. And we see them conversing and talking to people. And then the next scene, we see them walking out of the church building. And they go and we see them, they hop into the car. And as they're driving home, the little 10-year-old girl says to the father, "Daddy, where did our church come from?" And the father says, "Well, what do you mean by that? Where did our church come from? Why do we talk about Jesus all the time? And what about that big black book we always read from? Like, why do we do that?" And the dad says, "Well, that's a really long story, honey. Are you sure you want to hear it?" And the little girl says, "Yeah, I want to hear it." And then the father begins to tell her, "Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he walks her through from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to David down to Jesus to Acts and every single story leading up that made that church in order to make sense. And so what that father is doing for that girl is he's telling her the stories of the Bible in order to make sense of the church today. That's exactly what Moses is doing. Exactly what Moses is doing. That's the context or the perspective of him. So that's how we have to read the Pentateuch, as stories pieced together to make sense of their current context, looking forward to yet another context. That's exactly, guys, how Jesus Christ read the Bible. You remember after the resurrection, Jesus was talking with people that were slow to believe him, and he said in Luke 24:26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, same book, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted the things concerning himself. Jesus did the same thing. That's what we're going to do. All right. With this approach in view, let me give you a summarization of this entire book. All right, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. So that you can always be fitting each story inside it and understand what's going on in the narrative. All right, I'm going to give you sort of a title and then kind of a subtitle. And this title and subtitle will be the sort of Lego pieces everything can fit in to make sense. And here it is. This is the title of what's going on in the book. God is faithful to his faithless people. God is faithful to his faithless people. Subtitle, he prepares a place for them where he will make all things new. God is faithful to his faithless people and he prepares a place for them where he will make all things new. You understand that, you'll be able to click in the rest of these stories. So, are you ready to press play and watch the movie? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would guard your servant. Keep me from error. And may I preach your word accurately and may it fall on fresh ears. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I got to tell you, this is one of the most difficult sermon preps I've ever had. So intimidating. I don't know why, but it's so intimidating. I was even thinking tonight, like, this is really intimidating. It's just another piece of God's word. But like I said, everything is foundational upon this. And so here we are, right at the beginning. First words from the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we can't skip a rock past these first words because they are pregnant with meaning, all right? This sentence serves as the introduction to the entire story of the Bible, this sentence does. It's no accident, though, at the first subject of the first line of the story is God. That is no accident. It's no accident by the author, no accident for us. You will notice that there are 35 verses. From this very first sentence till the ending of this first sort of little puzzle piece in chapter 2, verse 4. 35 verses. And you will also notice that the name of God is mentioned 35 times. One time every single verse. 35 times. God, God, God. 35 times in 35 verses of the Bible, the name of God is listed. And so when we hear repetition like that, guys, we need to catch the hint. So if I were to say to you, I'm going to go to the grocery store, and then after that I may swing back by the grocery store, and then go, then after that I may drop them and go to the grocery store. You see, so the author's trying to say, God, 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 God. This story's about God. So just as I said in the introduction, God is the subject of this book. He is its intention, its message, its subject, its picture. If you don't get this, you will miss everything else in the Bible. Many of us read this verse and we run to all kinds of questions, don't we? But let me encourage you to ask yourself this question. Is God the subject of your life? It's the subject of the first sentence in the Bible. It's the subject of the entire first chapter. It's the subject of this whole book. So is it the subject of your life? How small of thoughts do we often have about God? And the best way to evaluate that question and to cultivate this idea of the centrality of God is to devote the rest of your life to studying the Bible. That's a great task. It's a good goal. Maybe you can write it down to say, I'm going to devote my life to this book. I'm going to read it and understand it. I'm going to ask the first question after I read it is, what does this tell me about God? That's a good first question you can ask. So I'm convinced that the more you devote yourself to this book, the more you will know what God's will for your life is. I can promise you that. So let me get you started in noting something very important right from the beginning here about God. That is this, as we read that first verse. He is eternal. He's an eternal God. See, if he creates in the beginning and thus time begins, then we can safely conclude that he exists outside of time. Now, we're going to see this later, but God calls Moses to go and lead his people. And Moses asked, well, who shall I say sent me? And here we get the first name of God in the Bible. So God says to Moses, go lead my people. Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Say to the people, I am sent you. How about that name? Can you imagine? I am. That is often in your Bibles, it'll be translated Lord. Some of your Bibles will be all caps Lord. It's the holy name of God. And so what God is saying at the heart of his identity is his eternality. It's at the heart. I have been, I am, I always will be, I am. I just am. I am holy. God is no tribal deity crafted by the hands of man. He's not like something I have seen in distant countries that you can buy or craft and sit up on your shelf at home. He's not relegated to a temple or any other material treasure. He is eternal. He exists outside of time while we exist in it. And so maybe our question you're asking is, well, who created God? Well, look at the text. God spoke time into existence. And so as a finite, temporal, time-laden being, you ask a question of an infinite, eternal, timeless being who has a different nature than yours. God is outside of time. He is the author of time. He is I am. He is the Lord. The eternal God. He is self-existent. There's nothing by which he is dependent upon to live. He simply is. He is I am. He's eternal. And what did this God do? Well, it says he created the heavens and the earth. This is a great way the Bible is just saying he created everything. He created everything that is in the sky. That's the word for heavens there. And everything on the earth. He did it. He authored it. His powerful voice is behind it all. Now, when you see that word there, created, it's an important point. When you see that word created, the word behind that in the original language, there's never a time in the entire Bible where that Hebrew word is used when the subject is not God. God is always the one who is creating in the Bible. Only God creates. Humans may make, humans may build, but only God creates. Only he has the power, only he has the ability to create. And so our world is not the effect of some random set of events. It has a design, and a design points to a designer whose name is God. The author is tying together for you this very basic but important point that the creator of the universe is God. And not just any God, the God of the Bible. Yes, even the God of the Pentateuch, the God of Genesis down to Deuteronomy. Yes, even we could go on to say later, the God of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That God, he's the one that created the heavens and the earth. That's what the author is trying to say. Not some impersonal, choose your own, kind of fit it to your liking kind of God. The God of the Bible. I am. So we can't forget, guys, how this book is being written. Moses authors this book that is unmistakable from history, that goes across even the Christian faith. He's writing it from that forward position to make sense of his own world and even our own. He's already aware of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as he writes this. He knows how he was called from a burning bush when he writes this. He's aware of the delivery of his people from Egypt. He's most definitely aware of the giving of the law. That's clear. You can even hear the echoes of it in chapter 1. So when he says God created the heavens and the earth, this is very specific God with a very specific purpose. The God of the Bible is the creator of the universe, no other. And so that leads me to the next question. Well, when did he do it? When did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, the answer to that is in the beginning. Now, this is very significant, this word here. It's a single word in the Hebrew. This is very significant, but it's significant not for the reason that you probably think it is. The reason the word beginning there is not for us. That word is there not to try and date the earth. All right, that's not why it's there. That's like asking Da Vinci what kind of trees are in the background. Moses could care less what the date of the earth is. All right, that's not the point. His point is to begin to prepare you for something in the future. He's wanting our eyes to look forward in the story, to begin to wonder what's going to come. The reason why beginning is there is to point us, to prepare us for something else. And you say, what is that? Well, if you were to go to a movie that started with, in the beginning of Tom's story, if you went to a movie that started that way, in the beginning was Tom's story, what would you immediately assume from that statement? You would immediately assume that there was an ending. Right? Well, so does the author here. That's why he puts that word there. He wants you to anticipate there's an ending to the story. From the very first word. If Moses is writing this from a forward position and he's telling these historically true stories in order to help us understand the current reality, Moses knows there's an ending. And so he places the word beginning in order to have us anticipate its ending. And so from the first verse in the Bible, the ending of the story is in view. And the ending of the story, guys, is not Deuteronomy. And guess what? Moses knows that. He knows that. He's very aware of that. And so let's now go back and then we're just sort of read this verse in a way that explains what we've said so far. I'm going to kind of interpret this in light of what we said. First verse. In the beginning of the story, in the beginning of the story, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true eternal God creating everything there is in the world. That's what that says. And also, it stands to reason that if God created the universe, then we stand in subjection to him. So if he created it, it would only make sense that we then stand in subjection to him. One of the things that I will miss most about Tyrone being with our Lord is the random phone calls I would get when he was on the street and talking to somebody who couldn't answer a question. And I remember talking with a young man that Tyrone was, I don't know, maybe an argument or maybe, I don't know what was going on. Most of the time I would just stand and listen to him for about 2 minutes before. And he called up and I began to speak to this young man. And this young man told me that my belief in a God was a crutch in order to give me peace to a meaningless world. This is just a crutch. And I responded to this young man and asked him if he could definitively prove that God did not exist. Of course, he said he could not. Well, at that point, I then began to say to him, If it is possible, isn't that then possible that God does exist? And isn't it then possible that that you don't want to believe that God, because if he does exist, that means that he has demands on you. And if he has demands on you, you don't want him to be true because you don't want to change your life. So friend, isn't it possible that atheism is a crutch for you because you don't want to change? He didn't have much to say. You see, I don't think people by and large have moved to disbelief out of investigating the facts. People have come to grips with the fact that we have to come to grips with the fact that the basic human intuition is to rebel against authority. That's just basic to human nature. This is because they don't want anyone to tell them how to live. And so the natural inclination is to deny this verse, but not because convincing facts, but because of a lifestyle preference. That's why they want to deny this verse. Too many do. And so if that's you tonight, friend, if that describes you, I want you to know, friend, God is real. He's real. And he has demands on your life. But I have good news for you. The God that built you loves his people. And those demands are for your good. He created you, and so therefore he knows how best to make you run. Right? And so if you're here tonight, I want you to know, if you don't believe God, or maybe you're wrestling with the belief of God, God exists, he is real, and he has a demand on your life, but those demands are good demands for you. And I hope that you'll listen to him as we walk through the story, and come back and listen as we go through this. He is the author of life. He is the one who made sense out of the darkness. Take a look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So when it says there, the earth was without form and void, what that means is the earth, the land, was uninhabitable. All right, so what I'm about to tell you guys is critically important to helping you understand this chapter. Remember, the author is casting our eyes forward. He knows the jewel of God's creation is mankind. We'll see that in just a minute. The author is well aware that the crown jewel of his creation is mankind. And it is mankind that is going to image God on the earth. So all of this creation account is given to us so that we can see how God prepares the land for his image bearers. All right, that's what's happening. So remember my subtitle from the beginning? God is preparing a place for his people where he will make all things new. That is what God is doing in creation. He is faithful to his people in preparing a place where they can live out their mission. We're going to come to that mission. And so all of creation account is given to us in order to help us see how God prepares the land for his people to live and enjoy him forever. All right, that's what he's doing. So the reason it was deemed, listen, this is important. So the reason it was deemed without form and void is because there was darkness over the face of the deep. That is, it was uninhabitable for God's people. He's preparing you for that. So the exact same words, guys, the exact same words are used. You're going to begin to see those M&Ms and those puzzle pieces. The exact same words here are used in places later in the First Testament, in the Old Testament, that describe the promised land when it was uninhabitable and they were kicked out of the land. But God is about to make it habitable. He's about to bring order. That is what we see there when we read that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And that Spirit of God, just in case you're wondering, is the same Spirit of God that will come in power in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God hovers over like an eagle over its nest, ready to be used to bring life out of death, light out of darkness, as God prepares the land for his people. And so here on the first day, in verse 3, we hear the voice of this God when he says, "Let there be light." And God saw that it was good. Now once again, here is a puzzle piece of the author. It is no coincidence we get light and good here on the first day. These are two themes the author is going to develop in this story. In other words, light, this notion of light and good are sort of like green and yellow M&Ms lined up in the forest, all right? We're walking in the woods, and there we see these two parallel lines of light and good, and we need to follow them. We need to pay attention to them when they show up. So light is given for the ability to physically see, but it also represents the presence of God himself. Right, that's really, really important that we see that. It's no coincidence that we're getting this right from the beginning. This idea of light is given for the ability to see, but also it represents the presence of God himself. Seeing is at the heart of what it means to have faith, right? I once was blind and now I... Yeah, see. We need light to see. Psalm 18:28. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. It says later in the Psalms, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So it's no coincidence that God's first act in making the uninhabitable habitable is giving us light so that we can begin to see. Physically for sure, but it also prepares us for this important motif of light so that we can see. We will see the author develop this throughout. And guys, don't we even get this same idea with Christ? Don't we get the same idea, this notion of light with Christ? Isn't that one of the first things we hear of him? The book of John? In the beginning was the Word. Sound familiar? What's the author doing in John? In the beginning was the Word, it says. The Word was Christ, referring to. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, speaking of Christ, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See this notion of light? The Bible's tying it together. Think about the new creation, heavens, where it says, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its light is the Lamb, Jesus. It's tying it together. So light is something we will need to pay attention to as it points us to God. And then we get those ever important words that we see all dotted through here in this first chapter. This notion of, and God saw that it was good. This notion of goodness. You're going to hear this repeated on every day except the second day. What in the world's going on there? Well, I think I have an answer. But nevertheless, we're going to hear it seven times. All right? Seven times, this notion of good. God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. Saw that it was good. Saw it was good. He didn't see it was good on the second day. Why? We'll come to that. This is important because it tells us, this is so key. This is important because it tells us that God knows what is good. The author's trying to communicate to us, those of you that know your Bible, no, this is going to come up in chapter 3. The author is trying to tell us God is the one that knows what is good, not man. God does. It's important that you see that as God creates here, he is the God of creation and he knows what is good. And why is it considered good? Why does he call it good? Well, it is considered good because it is useful for the ones that will image him. Man will benefit. All right, he's preparing the land. He calls it good because he knows that man will benefit from light. And so that's why he calls it good. God knows what is good for his people. Ever wonder why we call some things good and some things bad? Where does that come from? Why do we call some things good, some things bad? So for instance, those that don't believe in God, how can they ascribe morality to things? So where do we get this notion of good and bad? Based off of what? We get that because the scriptures make it clear, tells us what's good, because God tells us what's good. He knows what's best because he made it. So he calls it good. God does exist and he is the one that tells us what is good. This is how we can know how to live in the light. We need the light spoken by God to tell us what is good. All right, I've got to keep moving. We could say so much more. Verse 6. You should ask Joey how many words I had at the beginning of this sermon. All right. Verse 6. God creates an expanse in the midst of the waters. Now that expanse separates from the waters. God calls that expanse heaven. All right, so that word simply means sky. All he's saying there is he created the sky. Now, you'll see in verse 14 that God put lights in the, quote, expanse of heavens. Well, that's clearly referring to the sun and the stars being put in the sky. Also in verse 20, God creates birds to, quote, fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven. That's clearly the sky. So here on the second day, God creates the sky. Now, as I referenced before, that little question, why does God not say that it's good? It's the only day he doesn't. I heard one preacher say, it's because God doesn't even like Mondays. Well, it's not quite it, but it's a good thought. So you'll notice this is the only time in creation account where we don't see God saying it was good. And of course, it's not that the idea wasn't good. It's not like he created something bad. But the reason why there is an absence of God seeing that it was good is because it was not beneficial for his people to use. You can't really use the sky, right? And everywhere else we see him calling things good, it is clear that they can be used by God's people in order to picture his dominion in the world. So that's why that's absent. We've got to keep moving. Verse 11. God spoke and created vegetation from the land. This is the third day. We get plants who have seeds, fruit trees that bear fruit, each according to its kind. So what's happening here is God is, he's creating a system whereby if you plant a watermelon seed, guess what you get? Watermelon, right? If you plant a zucchini, you get a zucchini. All right, so that's what's going on here. And what does God say of that? Clearly, vegetation is going to be beneficial for his people. And so he saw that it was good. They could eat. Verse 14, God puts the sun and the stars in place to separate day from night. This is the fourth day. Now, God created light on the first day, right? So some of you are going, what in the world's going on? So God puts the sun and the stars in place to separate the day from the night. But now he has taken that light, and on the fourth day, he has now given purpose to the light. One to rule the day and one to rule the night. And God sees that this is good because why? It will benefit God's people. It will order their week. Verse 20. God creates creatures of the sea and the birds of the sky on the fifth day. Now you're going to notice something a little bit different on this day. Verse 21 says there, God created the great sea creatures and every, this is important, every living creature that moves. Here we see the first sign of life. It's the very first sign of life in the Bible. And what happens right after we see this notion of light being introduced? God calls it good, but he says more, doesn't he? It's certainly good because it'll be beneficial for his people, but look in verse 22. He says something additional because life is now introduced. God blesses them. He blesses those creatures. And what does he say? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. All right, guys, this notion of blessing is another M&M to follow. I've given you three, green, yellow, and red? Do they have red M&Ms? Red M&Ms. All right. So this is another. This notion of blessing is really important. And it's always tied to life. All right. Where there is blessing, there is life. So where there is life, there is a demand to multiply and fill the world. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. Some of you are going, I'm going to get there. Promise. Verse 24. We're going to see it right here. So this notion of blessing is connected to life. And this be fruitful and multiply. So blessing and life, they always go together. The idea of the two always go together. Verse 24, God, that was the fifth day. Verse 24, God spoke and brought forth living creatures on the earth on the sixth day. Life, very important. So this includes both animals of the land, but also, most importantly, here we find God's people. God's people are not some higher animal life form. All right? Some people would say that. God's people, mankind, is not some higher animal life form. Mankind is distinct because they are created in the image and likeness of God. Very major difference. But what does that mean? What in the world does that mean to be created in the image of God? I wonder how you would answer that question. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Because apparently, guys, if you're a human being here tonight, looks like most of you are, all right? that would then assume that you have the image of God within you. And so if this makes you very distinct from the rest of God's creation, shouldn't we have an answer for this? This is really important. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, it has one important ability, and then based off that ability, it then gives us a responsibility. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It has one very important ability, which then gives us a very important responsibility. The ability is this. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Man is distinct from the animals because he has the ability to relate to God. He can know God. He can know something about God. You guys see any dog churches around here? See any cats worshiping Jesus? You know, any clouds that have temples? No. Because only mankind is created with the ability to worship God, to know Him. And secondly, based off of that ability, we then have the responsibility to display that God that we can relate to. Verse 28 says that they are to subdue and have dominion over all creation. In light of the fact that they can know God, God's people have the responsibility to then show God to the created world. We can know Him, and then we have to show Him, display Him to the world. And we're getting to the heart of the mission here, guys. It goes on to list in verses 29 to 30 everything I've been saying all along. All that He said, all that God said was good because it was useful to His people, to humanity. That's what's going on there. And so God had prepared all of this for Him. And in verse 31, as He looks back on all this land that He'd prepared for His people, He doesn't say that it's good. He says what? It is very good. I did a pretty good job, He says. This is really, really good. Now let me address that us there in verse 26. Let us create man in our image. All right, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but as we walk through chapter 1, the word God there has been used. You can't see that based off your English version. But the word God there has been used in the plural form, Elohim. So there's that plural. You don't see that in the English version, but the plural form of God is being used in Genesis 1. But interestingly, all of the verbs, I'm getting a little technical here, so stay with me. All of the verbs that modify God are all in the singular form. So you get this strange sort of mix of things going on. We've got the singular combined with the plural. So we've got the strange. Now, remember also we've seen the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then those of us that have been walking through Colossians, we're reminded, Colossians 1:15, right? Where all things are created through, for, and by who? Christ, Jesus. He was right here in the beginning, Jesus was. That's what it says. And of course we know that Jesus Christ gladly submitted Himself to God the Father. And so what we have here, guys, in this first chapter is a glimpse of the nature of God. That He is triune. He is three, but He is also one. Thus the singularity. Right here in Genesis 1, we get that God is both one. There is one God in three persons. The singularity of those verbs illustrates exactly what Moses will write in Deuteronomy 6. Namely, God is one. One God. But the plurality we see here is the indication that God is also Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see this idea best when we hear the words of Christ after the resurrection, when He commissions His people by saying, "All authority has been given to Me on heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name," singular, in the name, not the names, "in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We even see this idea reflected in humanity in verse 27, where you have two distinctions, but only one likeness. He creates male and female, both equally human, both equal in value, different in function in terms of roles, but equal in value, two distinctions, but one essence, one humanness, image of Godness. So we see that reflected even in His people. God is His nature as one and three. So what we see here is God the Father as the author of the universe. He speaks a word And that word is the agent whereby creation comes into being. And that word, of course, is the same word that the Apostle John would say was in the beginning and became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, right there. The flickers of the gospel are all over Genesis 1. And as we have seen already, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters and He prepares them to be developed for God's people. All of this is being taught in Genesis 1. Now, this powerful God speaks light out of darkness, life out of death, and He does it by simply speaking a word. How great is this God? He is great that He can do this. How powerful is He that He can do this? Creation out of nothing He does here. Anybody in the room can do that? Anybody? No. Only God can do this, create from nothing. Everything under the sun, including the philosophies of man, need something in order to make something. But not this God. Not this God. He is that powerful. He simply utters a word and it comes to be. He is a great God, a faithful God, who prepares a place for His people where He makes all things new. And it is your responsibility, image bearer. It is my responsibility, likewise, to speak of this God into the world. To image what He is like. That's what God prepared the land for us to do. This is the mission, guys. This is the mission. He created us in His image to display Him, to image Him into the world. This is what He's doing in creation. This is why He gave us the image of God, that we would then image Him, picture Him into the world. He prepared all those 6 days. He's preparing things in order to make it possible that His people would sit down into the middle of it and to work and to keep the ground and to worship and display Him into all His creation. That's what the heart of the mission in creation is. Now, I don't know if you guys noticed that when I read Christ's words about that great commission, making disciples of all nations, did you notice that there were some similarities of Jesus' words to the words here in Genesis 1:28? Did y'all pick that up? Some of you, I know, have heard me teach this to you, so you caught it. But did you see the similarities of what Jesus says right before He ascends to be with the Father and what is happening in Genesis 1:28? When God made the land and prepared it for His people, He did so in order that they would fill the world with people that would image Him. That is at the heart of the meaning of the universe. This is the meaning. If you're looking for meaning, you're wondering where you can find it, it's because you were created for a meaning. You were created for purpose. And this is it. This is it. Everyone longs for purpose because they were created for a purpose. To image God, not image ourselves, image God. That's what the Bible about. That's what this world about is about. And so when God made man before sin entered into the world, every child that entered it was a person of light and life. Think about that. Right? So He's not talking about making disciples here in Genesis 1, because if you just have a baby, they love Jesus. Well, they love God and Jesus and the Spirit, and they love them all. I know that those of us that have kids are like, yeah, things have changed. So every child that entered in was a person of light and life. Every child would image Him into the world through their blessing of life. Or to say it another way, every child that was born was a faithful worshiper of God. So when God said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, what He was saying was, fill the world with people that image Me. Fill the world with worshipers of the living God. And then all you need to do is have babies. How great is that, right? I was hoping I'd get a little laugh on that. But something changes, right? Something changes. Sin enters into the world. And I didn't finish that thought about Christ. What Jesus says in the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, He didn't make up a new commission. It was a very, very old one that goes back to Genesis 1. God did not give up on His mission. So Genesis 1:28 is the same thing that's happened in Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus' mission in the Great Commission is the same mission that is at the heart of creation. Namely, to fill the world with worshipers of God. But sin enters into the world. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. And now the image is marred. Now the image still resides. It's still there. That's why everyone has a concept of right and wrong. That's where everywhere you go in the world, they're worshiping. But like the earth before God formed it, our world, our own lives, after sin, they are dark. And they need light. They are dead. And they need blessing. They need life. And that is why Christ is called the light of man. He came to make right what went wrong. Christ took the penalty of sin on the cross, was placed in a tomb and rose from the dead. And his rising from the dead was the illustration of the fact that he has restored humanity back to the way it was before it sinned. Jesus Christ takes the penalty of sin and conquers death and destruction in the resurrection. And those that turn from their sin and they trust Christ, Jesus Christ, that's what we're celebrating here. When they trust him, they have life and they're reborn. They are newly created, we could say. That's what the scriptures say. They're new creation. The apostle Paul says, "For God who said, let there be light shine out of darkness." Sound familiar? Apostle Paul's writing this after Christ. The God that said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God found in the face of Christ. Do you see Genesis 1 there? That's why we say we're born again when we trust Christ as our substitute for our sin. Then that new life has the same command as we read here in the beginning. When we trust Christ, our mission is, we could say, is to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with worshipers of God. Or we could say, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We could say it either way. When we trust Christ, that mission, that's what we do, that's what we're about, picturing God into the world. So if you have never trusted Christ to be given the light of life, tonight is a great night. Trust him. That purpose why you came here tonight, that emptiness that exists, it exists because it needs an answer. It needs light to be spoken into it. And you have heard it in the gospel, in this good news of Christ. You trust him and light will then shine into your darkness. And then you will then be able to see and picture God in the land and worship him forever. If you've not done that, I pray that you would tonight. I pray that you would. So that you can know what it means to have a blessed life. And so what Christ did was the same thing that God did in Genesis 1. Christ entered a world that was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And Christ, who was the light, overcame darkness. And just like the dry land, Jesus Christ came through the waters of baptism. And he entered a ministry where he would go on to die and then rise from the dead, that he might prepare a land, a kingdom, that all those who turn to him and believe, they too can re-enter that mission, live in that land, and enjoy the God of creation as they were supposed to from the very beginning, and rest in him. Do you see the gospel all over Genesis 1? And rest in God, which of course is the seventh day. When it says here that God rested on the seventh and final day from all of his work, it doesn't mean that God needed to take a nap because he was tired. If he has the ability to speak a world into existence, I'm pretty sure he doesn't need an off day to take a nap and to get rested. You should notice there that word blessing again. So what is in view here, guys, when God rests on the seventh day, is a survey and enjoyment of all of his creation, which gives life. That's what he's doing on the seventh day. He's sitting down. The image is he's sort of walked into the temple and sat down and just surveyed his creation. God simply sits down and surveys all that he has done. And we see things like this. He sits down and surveys his world and enjoys it in rest. The words of the great hymn speak it well as he enjoys this rest of his creation. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. On the seventh day, God sits and looks at the complexity of the smallest, tiniest thing, up to the biggest, most grandest thing. And he rests and enjoys his creation. Just like you would stop work and go on a vacation and gaze on a beautiful sunset at the ocean. And as you do, you get rest, enjoyment, blessing, so that you will go back to work rested. Having been blessed in order to be a blessing. That's what you do on a vacation, right? God wants you to take a vacation 52 times a year. That you would enjoy him forever. And see and look through his creation. This is what we mean, guys, when we say look at the world through translucence, not through opaques. See the creation and see how beautiful and complex and intimate it is, and let it point you to the magnitude of God. This is what God is doing on the seventh day, surveying and enjoying his creation. He has stopped working and has readied creation for man to now work. To work the ground, to fill the world with worshipers. The stage at the end of chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the stage is now set. You'll notice as we look into next week, now he'll begin to work. The stage is now set. God rests, he has completed it, but he is not done working in the world by far. No, his greatest work is yet before him. And so we pray. When we pray, our eyes look forward into the story as well. But we do so with this story set, and we begin to worship the living God of creation that has prepared the land for his people that they might image him into the world. The stage is set for the story as we get ready to receive it, that we might know how best to know our faithful God and to thrive in the land as worshipers. Let's pray. Lord God, we do read these words, and sometimes it's hard for us. It's difficult to read these words and think about how you can just speak and usher a world into existence. So, Father, I pray that you would grow our hearts and our minds to know you and to a delight in you. And may we look at Christ and be thankful that we've been reconciled to you, our great God, the God of creation, the God of the Bible, that we might learn to thrive in the land as worshipers of the living God. We thank you for this testimony. We thank you for this story. May our lives be engrafted into it. In Jesus' great and magnificent name, amen. Well, Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, who was the Word, who was the life of the light of man, who did come and spoke life out of the darkness. He sat at a table the night before he entered into the darkest of days in his life. And he sat at that darkest of tables, knowing what was going to come, knowing that he was entering into that sort of formless void, knowing that he was about to go to a cross in order to make a way that light would come out of darkness. And he sat at that table, and he picked up a piece of bread, And he put this piece of bread up and he broke it in two. And he says, eat in remembrance of me. That is, eat in remembrance of the fact that I laid my life down that you might have it. I took the penalty for you. And he took up the cup of wine and he held it up and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink in remembrance of me. That blood of the new covenant was life, was blessing, that brings life to the light of man by drinking it. And so these are symbolic tools to help us remember, because we are so quick to forget, aren't we? To remember what Christ has done to give us life, to give us blessing, to give us the good. And so this meal is reserved for those that have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, that's who this meal is for. There's nothing magical about this meal. It's simply a remembrance to call to mind these things of God. How he has acted in the world. How he has sent his son. And so this meal is for those who have trusted in Christ as their substitute for their sin. Walking faithfully with him. This meal is for you. But if that does not describe you, if you are not a follower of Christ, well, let me encourage you to sit at your seat and consider the throngs of truths by which we have discussed here these last minutes. Nobody's going to think anything differently of you. It would be better that you sit than, as the scriptures would say, come and heap condemnation on you. So it's best that you sit there if that does not describe you. But if it does, let me invite you to come. And the way we do that here at Restoration Church is quite simple. We just invite you to come. There'll be two lines down this aisle. And you can come, and we've broken off the pieces for you to take. And take that piece of bread back and take one of the juices, take it back and sit down at your seat. And after a moment of self-examination, we encourage you at your own initiative to eat and to drink as unto the Lord. So let me pray and we'll begin. Father, we want to be careful as we take this meal, understanding the weight of what it says to the world and to you. So God, may we take it rightly. Oh God, we thank you that you came, that you sent your son. And oh God, we do pray, hasten the day that he returns. So that when we will no longer eat or drink, but we will see him as he is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.